Well, I'm thankful to be able to be with you again this weekend. It was just 3 years ago that I was here last and enjoyed it so much and was able to get to know many of the brethren here. There were several that visited with us from the area, several that traveled in from other places, and it was a tremendous encouragement to me to be able to be here and to work with this congregation. And I've thought of you and had you in my prayers often since that time. I feel like I have a very deep bond and friendship with many of you. And I appreciate your prayers that have also gone up for me and for my family since that particular time. Time certainly flies, and I'm glad that we've been able to come and be back together again this weekend. It's good to be able to be here with Jerry. I met him a number of years ago when in Conway, and to meet Jonathan for the first time. Really enjoyed his lesson last night. Last time I was here in 2007, I believe Simon was in India, and so it's a real treat to get to meet him and to be with his family and just appreciate the good work that he's doing, the work these other men are doing. Enjoyed that lesson. I want to thank you, Jerry. It's very, very good study there. And I especially thank you for the time that you took to preach that. You know, people are always teasing me about how long I preach, so I was just smiling as Jerry went ahead and used a little bit extra time. I always tell people that when we have a gospel meeting back at home, I slip a little money to the visiting preacher if he'll just preach a little bit longer than I do. That's job security, you know. When he leaves, everybody's sure glad for me to get up there. But now, start your watches now, though. I want you to be sure that you understand I started at 11:15, not at 10:55. Well, some very good topics that have been assigned this weekend, some excellent studies, and I'm looking forward to all the rest that still await us. But this particular study that we're going to be looking at this morning comes from Matthew, the second chapter, and in the 23rd verse. I want you to turn there with me, if you would. Matthew chapter 2 and in verse 23. The record says there, "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." You know, as we look at these various names of Jesus, it has been claimed, it has been said, that there are actually over 700 different names and titles of Jesus Christ that are found in the Bible. Now, I haven't counted them, so I can't verify that for you, but what I can tell you is a tremendous number of names and titles of designations that have been given to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, what this shows us is, you think about, well, what is the significance of that? You know, the Apostle Paul spoke in Acts, the 20th chapter, about the elders at Ephesus. He spoke about the bishops or overseers there. He spoke about the pastors or the shepherds there. And they were all one and the same men. Three different terms used to describe the leadership in a local church. And the reason is because there are different facets of their work. There are different aspects to these men in their role and their responsibility. And one particular name or title cannot fully describe that. Certainly they are overseers, but they're more. They're older men who are mature in the faith, but they're more than that. They're also shepherds or pastors that feed the flock and protect. So when we think about three different terms being given to these men, and there are over 700 given to Jesus Christ, that's got to impress us that that is how incredible He is. Jesus is so great in His person and in His work that it literally takes hundreds of names and titles to describe Him. And we've got to appreciate that as we go through this weekend and we consider the various titles, the few that we have to look at this particular weekend. You know, we might ask, well, why have a study like this? Why study these particular names of Jesus? We know who He is. He's Jesus. So why look at the various names? You know, someone has said, and I think it is well put, that every name that Jesus wears is a blessing that He shares. And this goes back to the designation of elders or whatever we might be looking at. They each show us a different facet or aspect of that particular person. And when we apply this to Jesus, what we're looking at is not just His greatness or who He is, but each one of these names, whether we're looking at the Christ or we're looking at the Son of Man or we're looking at Emmanuel, each one of these has within it a blessing, among many other things, a blessing that He has to share with you and I as His followers, as His disciples, as children of God. And as a matter of fact, when we're thinking about His name or names and titles, what we realize is the better that we understand these designations, the better that we're going to know Him. You know, in our culture today, we generally, and this is not for everyone, but generally we give names based upon what they sound like. We choose a name for our children in our culture based upon whether or not we like the sound of it. But in Bible times, names were given based upon their meaning. So when we're looking at these designations and these names and titles of Jesus, there's a meaning behind them, and that meaning is going to help us know our Lord. You know, when David was on his deathbed, his final words as he spoke to the, I say deathbed metaphorically there, but in his final days, as he spoke to the congregation of the elders and of the leaders and the captains, and then he addressed his son Solomon, his final wish for Solomon was that he would know the God of his father. This is one of the greatest things, young people, that you can do, is to truly and genuinely come to know Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about in some better felt than told experience. I'm talking about through the Word, as Jonathan talked to us last night. I'm talking about being under and hearing, as what Jerry taught us this morning. You're going to come to know Jesus as He is revealed on the pages of the Word. And it is through these names and these designations that we have a greater appreciation of who He is and of what He does. You know, even though our names in our culture generally have a sound that we like, or it just looks good on paper, there are still some names that we can understand something about the person that wears that particular name. Some names sound royal, some names sound regal. If we know that a fellow's named Bubba, we have an idea of what part of the country maybe he came from. So we understand something about a person by way of their names. And thus, the better that we know Jesus, the better that we're going to know what He has done for us and what He can do for us. Because you and I need that. We need to be reminded daily throughout our lives. We've got to be reminded of what He can and what He will do for us. And that is going to compel us and motivate us to be greater followers and servants of His. Now, we want to understand the name Nazarene. If you're like me, you've read it so many times and not given maybe a lot of thought to it, you understand that He was from Nazareth. You know, as a matter of fact, this is probably the most common name that was used to identify Jesus while He was here on earth. Jesus of Nazareth. How many times do you read that in your New Testament? Jesus the Nazarene. Over and over again in the New Testament, this is the terminology that is given to identify more than any other one name, title, or designation, Jesus of Nazareth. It means something. What is it that it means? You know, the Bible tells us here in Matthew 2 and in verse 23, that He shall be called a Nazarene. Jesus, as was mentioned this morning, was born in Bethlehem of Judea. When we think about the baby, when we think about the infant, when we think about His manifestation to the world, we think of Bethlehem. It is such a beautiful story. It is such a glorious time, and it's an exciting time that the Messiah has finally come into the world, and where? In Bethlehem, as it was prophesied. But that's not where His parents lived. That's not where they went back and dwelt. That happened to be where they were during the census. They came into that city, and obviously by the providence of God, Mary went into labor and Jesus was born and fulfilled prophecy to be born there in Bethlehem. But the people of Jesus' day did not associate Him with Bethlehem. You know, Jerry mentioned that the Jews knew and understood that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. And this is one of the things that caused them to stumble, is because they didn't associate Jesus with Bethlehem. He was born there, but very few of them did their homework or even cared to know where He was born. They thought about where He hailed from. Where did this young man grow up? Where was he from? They identified Him with Nazareth in Galilee. And it was there that He spent most of His earthly life, till the age of 30. And at the age of 30, He left there and He traveled and preached in a number of other places, even coming back to preach there in Nazareth. But that was what He was identified with. I want you to notice that Matthew says here in chapter 2 and verse 23 that this was the fulfillment of prophecy. He says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Where is that spoken by the prophets? Where do we find that in the Old Testament? In Old Testament literature, in the divine revelation of Isaiah or of Jeremiah or of Habakkuk or of Malachi, where do we find he shall be called a Nazarene? I'll save you some time. You can read from cover to cover and you will not find that specific statement in the Old Testament. You will not find those words spoken. And so that might shake some of us. We might wonder, well, then why did he say that it would be a fulfillment of prophecy? As the prophet spoke, he shall be called a Nazarene. Why don't we find that there? Why don't we see these words here? Someone says, well, I know where it is said, Brett. I mean, he shall be called a Nazarene. Well, that's a Nazarite. No, that they're very different. We do not want to confuse Nazarene with Nazarite. Numbers chapter 6 gives us the specific requirements of taking that Nazarite vow. And what I want you to notice is that, number one, the word Nazarite means to be separated. Now, there is no doubt that Jesus was separated. Hebrews chapter 7 and in verse 26, it says that he was holy and harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners. We're not denying that, but he did not take a Nazarite vow. Jesus consumed fruit of the vine. And one who had taken a Nazarite vow could not even get close to a fruit of the vine or of grapes even, anything to do with them. Jesus touched dead bodies. He raised them from the dead. And a Nazarite could not do that. Jesus had not taken the Nazarite vow. So when we see the term Nazarene, it is not Nazarite. It appears that his cousin, John the Immerser, must have taken a vow similar to that based upon the life that he led and certain things that he refrained from doing. But Jesus was not a Nazarite. There has been a suggestion, and you may hold to this yourself. I will discuss it just briefly because there's not enough time to go in depth into this. But there are a lot of Bible scholars that have taken the position that it is spoken or prophesied or is spoken by the prophets, he would be called a Nazarene, because this word, Nazarene, in the Hebrew, is a word that is very closely associated with the Hebrew word netzer. The Hebrew word netzer means branch. And Jesus was certainly called the branch. And so many believe that this is where it was spoken by the prophets, he shall be a Nazarene. Nazarene, if it were translated into Hebrew, would be a word that is a close derivative of that. But I want you to understand that when we see that he is called the branch, for instance, in Jeremiah 23 and in verse 5, and we probably won't have time to turn to all of these if you want to just jot them down in your notes. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5, I will raise unto David a righteous branch. Zechariah 3 and in verse 8, he says, my servant, the branch. Again, in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12, the man whose name is branch, also in verse 13. In Isaiah 4 and in verse 2, the branch of the Lord. We understand this, but here's the point that I want to make here. In none of these cases is the Hebrew word netzer used. It was a different word, tzema. A different Hebrew word altogether. Now, the Hebrew word netzer is used one time by one prophet that I've been able to find in reference to Jesus, and it was Isaiah in chapter 11 and in verse 1. He says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch, that is netzer, shall grow out of his roots. This time the word is used, but most of the time that the term branch is used in reference to Jesus, it is not the word netzer. Now I understand that there is a close proximity, as far as etymology of the word is concerned, a close proximity between the word Nazarene, if it was translated into Hebrew, and the word netzer. But I don't believe that this is what Matthew was saying when he said it would be spoken or fulfilled what was spoken by the prophets. I want you to see that the very application of it here was given in reference to the city of Nazareth. That's what it was all about. The fact that he hailed from this particular city. And I want you to notice one other thing. There are four other times in the book of Matthew that Matthew mentions that Jesus would fulfill what was spoken in prophecy. And I want you to notice just a few of those with me. Look in Matthew chapter 1 and notice in verse 22. In Matthew 1 and in verse 22, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying." Now when you look back over in chapter 2 and in verse 23, he says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, plural. In chapter 2 and in verse 5, speaking of Christ, he says, "So they said to him in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it was written by the prophet." Four times Matthew speaks of fulfillment of prophecy, and each time he speaks about a fulfillment of what was spoken or written by the prophet. And many times he will name the prophet who spoke the words. In this case only, he says, which was spoken by the prophets, plural. And what I want to suggest to you is this possibility, and I lean toward this, that he was not talking about a specific single reference. It was not that this one prophet said this, as they did, that he would be called Emmanuel. It is not one specific reference, but rather it is more of a common theme throughout the prophets. What would that particular common theme be? Well, first, I think that we have got to understand what Nazareth was in Jesus' day. And I think that's going to help us to get to this common theme in what the prophet spoke. When we think about what Nazareth was, how would we describe it today? How would we illustrate it? You know, I don't think that it can be brought out any better than what happened in John chapter 1 and verse 46 when Philip ran and called his friend Nathanael to come and meet the Lord Jesus. Do you remember what Nathanael said? He said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That was the prevailing view of that city. That was the overall, the general concept of the area in which Jesus was raised. And that is what Jesus was identified with. When he was called a Nazarene, it was almost a slur because of how lowly a place that was, because of the overall perception of this particular part of the country. It was a despised and a rejected place, certainly by the Jews. It was a place of mixed population, Jews and Gentiles both, but the Jews looked down upon it as being a gutter of a place. It was the bad part of town to be from. The people there spoke a very rough dialect. We have certain parts of our country that are known for a particular dialect that is used that is a very broken or rough a form of the English language. And many times, though we may be from some of those areas, I certainly am to some degree, many times those are the areas that are looked down upon by the educated, by the elites, by the leadership, the people that are in power. They look down upon those places. That's where Jesus grew up. Not only that, but many of the rebels in Jesus' day, the outlaws, they grew up, or at least they hold up, they lived and they dwelt around Nazareth. Nazareth was what we would say was on the other side of the tracks. So when you said that someone was a Nazarene, what you were saying is that they were not in the social register, the who's who of important people. That was where the most common and the lowest people came from. So, when we talk about the fact that this was a common theme that Jesus fulfilled in the prophets, what was that common theme? I believe the common theme was that he would be a man of sorrows, despised and rejected by men. I will ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 53, a text that I'm certain that you're familiar with, but I want to notice it here because of its significance in this, what I believe is a fulfillment of prophecy in the term Nazarene. In Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse 3, the prophet said of the Christ, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." This all fits in with being called a Nazarene. We have got to understand that this is how lowly a place it was out of all the places in the world that God could have chosen to manifest his Son, the Christ. This would have been the last place in Israel that anyone would have picked. This is the most despised and rejected community that Jesus could have grown up in. This was the theme. When you look in the 22nd Psalm, notice there, this was one of the prophecies that Jerry was talking about this morning. In the 22nd Psalm, as he talks about his crucifixion and everything that would happen to him there, one of the first things that he tells us, in the 22nd Psalm, he says in verse 6, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me." Jeremiah spoke of the same thing about this characteristic of the Savior. Ladies and gentlemen, I believe that it was spoken by the prophets as a common theme that the Lord Jesus would be called a Nazarene when they said that He would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Many of the prophets spoke about this. Now, again, if someone wants to believe that it is associated with the word netzer and it has to do with branch, I'm certainly not going to debate that. But I believe that it is certainly in part, being from Nazareth was no doubt associated with this prophecy of Isaiah and of the psalmist in the 22nd Psalm. So I want to take our study this morning from that standpoint. To understand the meaning Nazarene from that point of view, what can we notice? What are the applications of this despised name that our Lord willingly accepted? That He would, for the rest of His life and for all of time, be known as the Nazarene. What do we learn from that? First of all, I want to suggest to you that I believe that we see the wonderful grace of God in the fact that He would be called a Nazarene. Turn with me over to Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 7. In Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 7, the Apostle Paul, speaking of the example of Jesus, he says that He made Himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant. Ladies and gentlemen, this is by the grace of God that Jesus took on this personification in fleshly life, rather than some royal or regal representation. I'm thankful for this. You see, when Jesus came, the Son of Man, when He came into history, He did not identify Himself with Jerusalem, which was the great city of religion. We would have thought that the Son of God would be raised in the city there where all of the religious teachers were and where they taught and where He could learn. Now, He was there during the feast and He amazed the teachers, but that's not where He grew up. He was not a Jerusalem boy. And He didn't go to Rome and live there, the great city of law. He didn't go to Athens, the great city of philosophy. Where did He go? By the will and the providence and by the grace of God, He went and dwelt in Nazareth, a place completely despised. The place of His advent was just another thing that would cause the proud to stumble and the humble to rejoice. A place that would cause Nathanael to say, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I want you to see in this that what we recognize, what we need to recognize, is what is spoken in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 11, when the Bible says that He is not ashamed to call them brethren. In Hebrews chapter 2, the Bible tells us there in verse 11, "For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren." Isn't that a wonderful thought? In my darkest days, in times when I feel so discouraged and so depressed, so down on myself, I have to remember the Son of God is not ashamed to own up to me, to tell people He's one of God's children, He's one of mine. What a blessing that is. That is the grace of God, because I want to tell you, I don't deserve it. When I think about the riches and the glory that Jesus had, that He was willing to let go of to come to this earth to live this humble life, and that He lived a life to show me, "Brett, I can be on your level. Brett, I can identify with you in your lowest times. Look where I was from. Look at the community that I grew up in. Look at how people perceived me based upon the fact that I was from Nazareth. Jesus is not just telling me, but He's showing me in His life, being from Nazareth, that He's not ashamed to call me His brethren. He identified with the people who were despised and rejected, the poor and the needy. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." And that's who Jesus identified with, people who were humble of spirit. Jesus took the name Nazareth and He glorified it. Jesus of Nazareth. Here's the Son of God. He picks the worst name, the most looked down upon term, and He assigns it to Himself and He glorifies it. And we think about how He's reached down to me. We sing the song sometimes, "His grace reaches even me." That term Nazarene is assuring me that His grace reaches even me. He's humbled Himself and He took that name and glorified it, and He will take each one of us and glorify us if we will be His. You know, wouldn't you be happy to have your name identified with Jesus? Wouldn't that be great? You know, like Rahab, the harlot, she's included in the lineage of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5. There's so many times I've thought to myself, she could have never imagined in her life where she came from how God would exalt and glorify that godly woman with such a tarnished past. That's the beauty, that's the grace of God. And so Jesus, He takes the name Nazareth and He glorifies it, and we would all love to have our name associated with Jesus. Nazareth was despised by men, but it was glorified by Jesus because He identified Himself with it. You know, most of us probably like to identify someone famous with where we're from. For some of us, it's kind of hard to do, you know. Yeah. But we're proud of where we came from. And many times, maybe, you know, I grew up in Oklahoma, and so I know that people from Arkansas make fun of Okies, and people from Oklahoma make fun of Texans, and they make fun of people from Arkansas. I mean, you know, that's just the way it goes. So you try to identify with someone to say, "Well, look, he's from here," you know. Well, there's not much claim to fame with little town of Tuttle, where I grew up in, you know, little farm town there. But we like to identify someone with the name of the place, with the area that we grew up in. And it was, what I'm emphasizing here is, it was the predetermined purpose of God that Jesus would grow up in such a place as this and humble Himself to that point. And you know, He carried that despised name all the way to the cross. In John chapter 19 and verse 19, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." In His final hour, in His death, that despised name, Jesus took it with Him. He wasn't ashamed of it. He was saying, "I don't care where you're from. I don't care who you are. I don't care how lowly you feel. I'm not ashamed of you. I'll take you with me." He exalted it all the way to the cross. You know, in Mark 16 and in verse 6, when the people came to His tomb, the angels said, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth." Wouldn't you like to hear the angels say your name? Can you imagine that? Our Lord used the name Nazareth when He spoke from heaven at the conversion of Paul, the apostle. In Acts 22 and verse 8, Paul said that Jesus spoke from heaven and said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Jesus is still not ashamed of it. He took the name Nazarene or Nazareth, and He lifted it all the way up to heaven. And you know what's sad about this? Look over in Luke chapter 4. Jesus was not ashamed of Nazareth. He was not ashamed to be called a Nazarene. And yet in Luke chapter 4, the people of Nazareth rejected Him. In Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, He came to Nazareth where He had been brought up, and as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Now look in verse 28. "So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust Him out of the city, and they led Him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw Him down over the cliff." They rejected the very one that was not ashamed to be associated with that city. So here's the point. Jesus comes to you right where you are. You don't have to make a certain amount of money. You don't have to finish your degree. You don't have to get any education. You don't have to be of any lineage. You don't have to have special parents. Jesus comes to you right where you are. And thanks be to God that no matter where I am, no matter how lowly I am, no matter where I live, no matter how much or how little I own, no matter how important I might be to other people or how insignificant I might be to other people, Jesus comes to me right where I'm at. He could not have hailed from a more insignificant and despised place than He did. He is the Nazarene. He identifies Himself with those who are needy and rejected. All through His earthly ministry, He identified with publicans and with sinners. I'm not saying that Jesus is opposed to people who are of royal lineage, not by any means. There were wealthy people that were followers of Christ, and He loved them just as much. But I'm saying that there is no prejudice with God. He is no respecter of persons. And He showed us this in a beautiful way, that the Son of God, the Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of glory, would be a Nazarene. Well, then surely, He'll look down on this Oki and He'll be okay even with me if I will just come to Him in humility. What a beautiful thought. He identified with publicans and sinners, with lepers, with sick people, those who were not wanted, and those who were outcasts. Ladies and gentlemen, it's by the grace of God that Jesus is lowly enough to approach any of us at our lowest point in life. I don't care how bad your sin is or what you've done, He can come to you. He can approach you. He can be there. Matthew 11 and verse 28, He said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." I'm so thankful that He grew up where He did and that He was willing to be known as a Nazarene, willing to be associated with them, because I know He's willing to be in fellowship with me. I want you to notice another point about this name. I believe that we see the Word of God here. It is said there in Matthew 2 and in verse 23, "This was done that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophets." This was spoken by Isaiah, if I am correct here, and even if I'm not, then it would be the Isaiah 11 and verse 1. Either way, this was spoken hundreds of years before it ever happened, just like God promised. The fact that the Messiah would relate and connect with the downtrodden was something that many in Israel had hoped for, because the psalmist had spoken of it, Jeremiah had spoken of it, Isaiah had spoken of it, and they were looking for that. You think about Simon and Anna and these people that were waiting to see the Messiah, and they knew He would associate with the downtrodden. They had hope for this based on the Word of God, and they were not disappointed. It is a wonderful thing that this is true. You see, what we need to gain from this, and this might just be a side point on this name Nazarene, but it's one that we need to remember, and that is that when God makes a promise, you can count on it. Jerry did a very good job of showing us the multitude of prophecies, and not one of them was left unfulfilled. God completed every one of them. Jesus said that not one jot, not one tittle would pass from the law, but that all would be fulfilled. He did that. And I want to tell you, not one promise that God makes will ever fail to come to pass. Matter of fact, Hebrews 6 and verse 17 through 19 says that it's impossible for God to lie. Now I want you to think about the application of this. I don't want to go too far off on this, but when it was spoken by the prophets that He would be called a Nazarene hundreds of years before, and that wouldn't be a prophecy I would want to fulfill if I'm going to come in the flesh, but He still did it. I want to tell you that assures me of this fact. Whatever God promises, He's going to fulfill. When Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," I know that that's true. I can have that assurance. But also in John 14 and verses 1 through 4, when Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you," and then He said, "I will come again and receive you to myself," in those dark days, in those difficult hours, when we feel so alone, we can know that this is going to be fulfilled and made true. But I want to tell you something else. In 2 Corinthians 5, in verses 9 through 11, He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." You know, there are a lot of folks, especially in denominationalism, but I'm sad to say even many of my brethren, that are trying to rationalize their sin and justify their life by saying, well, the grace of God's going to cover that. Well, the grace of God's going to cover this. The grace of God's going to cover that over there. Good friend, the grace of Jesus is going to cover those people who humbly obey and repent. And there's not a stitch of Scripture anywhere that assures us that without repentance that we can be saved. Don't put your faith in that. God has told us this is what He's going to do. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 9, Jesus is going to come with His mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on all those who do not know God and those who do not obey His gospel. He's promised it, and it's going to come to pass. And I don't care who you are, how much money you make, or what you intended to do, His grace is there. He's a Nazarene. He will associate with you wherever you're at if you will come to Him in humble obedience and repent of your sins. Obey the gospel. But don't be sitting back in your own determination to do what you want to do and be counting on the grace of God to cover your disobedience without faith and repentance and obedience. Yes, we see the Word of God fulfilled. And then thirdly, I believe that we see in this name, Nazarene, and this is probably the most obvious to us, the sufferings of Christ. The fact that He would be associated with this name, it was obviously used to mock Him over and over again. You know, there are terms that people use sometimes to try to mock people from different parts of the country. And these terms are used as slangs or as slurs, and many times the people that those are used against sometimes accept them. You know, like I used the term Okie just a moment ago. That was a term of derision, still is in a lot of places. Merle Haggard made a song to kind of celebrate it, you know. So what Jesus did is He took on a name that was intended to be one of derision. The mockery of this name, as I said, followed Him all the way to the cross. John 19 and verse 19. He willingly bore that humiliation for us. In Matthew 27 and verses 27 through 31, the Roman soldiers lead Him into the praetorium. They strip Him of His garments. I'm not sure exactly what all that involved, but I am afraid that they humiliated Him publicly. They pressed a crown of thorns around His head. And then they put a reed in His hand and they mocked Him and bowed down, called Him King of the Jews. Then ripped the reed out of His hand and struck Him over the head with it. They spit in His face. He willingly bore that humiliation for you and I. And in doing that, He left this example, Peter says, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 21 through 24, that we should follow in His steps. You see, when I see Jesus of Nazareth, I realize that I don't need to get on my high horse and try to be somebody that I'm not. I'm not going to convert people to Christ through pride. I'm not going to help other people by putting on airs, by pretending to be someone that I'm not. One of the things that I tell young men when I work with them who aspire to preach, one of the things is, don't forget where you came from. Don't forget where you came from. And I don't just mean where you grew up. Sometimes that helps us too. But also remember that you are a sinner, condemned righteously and justly and saved not by your own merit, not by your family or your lineage or your money, but saved by the grace of God. We have got to remember where we came from. And when we look at the suffering of Jesus, we have got to understand that that is what I've got to take on for myself. If Jesus is going to be the Nazarene, then I've got to take on that same type of humiliation at times in my life. His suffering was for us. His advent as a Nazarene rather than a Pharisee was for me. It was not for Him. And because of that, I need to be willing to condescend. I need to be willing to suffer reproach for Him. Going back to Philippians chapter 2, as we were there earlier, I want to notice just a few more things. Philippians chapter 2, we read verse 7, but I want to back up to verse 5. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What does that involve? Among other things, that He's willing to be a Nazarene, to take on that humiliation, to be mocked for who he was. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery or something to be grasped or held on to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. When I see his name, I realize it is just another example that I need to follow. I need to be that kind of person. I need to be humble and lowly in spirit in those that I deal with, those that I preach to, those that I teach. That doesn't mean that we don't ever speak boldly. Jesus did in Matthew 23 and quite a number of other times. When we see the manifestation of Jesus on the island of Patmos that John saw, eyes of flaming fire, this is not the baby in the manger anymore. There are certainly times when we've got to say what needs to be said, but as far as our personal assessment of ourselves, this is so important. And what this is going to do is whether I'm a preacher or an elder or a deacon or any member of the church anywhere, when I have the proper estimation of myself, and as the Bible says in Romans 12, I do not think more highly of myself than I ought to, I'm not going to be wearing my feelings on my sleeve. I'm not going to cause division in a local church because of the way that someone looked at me or what someone said to me. And it's not that I'm never going to be wronged by my brethren. I will be, and you will be too. But it is only when we begin to think too much of ourselves that we take that so personally. It's when we have too high of an estimation of ourselves that we get really stirred up by that. When I don't think more of myself than I ought to, so what? I don't think that much of myself either. Somebody wasn't impressed with that sermon? A lot of times I wasn't either. You know, I'll be the first to tell you. We have got to take on this part of our Savior. 2 Corinthians 3 talks about looking into a mirror and being transformed into His image. This is a part of that image that we've got to be transformed into. We cannot be ashamed to bear His reproach. Jesus knew that this would be a name of derision, and He was willing to take it on. I need to be willing to take on His name. You know, we will overcome Satan if and only if we take his weapons away from him. And I want to tell you one of the greatest weapons he's going to use on us, and that is shame and humiliation and suffering. Jerry talked about this a little bit this morning. We're going to be called a lot of different terms. Campbellite, anti-Pharisaical, legalist, you know, and there's probably a lot more. You think you're the only ones going to heaven. And you know, sometimes we're tempted to run. Oh, don't say that of me. Don't call me that. Jesus didn't do that with the term Nazarene. Are we anti? Are we against anything? Certainly we are. Now, we're not anti in the sense that some people try to point it out, that you're against everything. No, we're not. Not by any means. That's a misrepresentation, and it is intended to create prejudice in people's minds. But it doesn't bother me. You can call me whatever term you want. Our enemies will seek to use terms of derision to try to shame us into retreat, and that's one of Satan's weapons. But what I want you to see is that if we will take those weapons out of his hand, if we don't care, look in Acts chapter 5. Remember with me here where the apostles were beaten and threatened not to teach anymore in the name of Christ. Acts chapter 5 and in verse 40. It says that they had beaten them and commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Look at verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. What did they do? Satan was trying to use persecution, pain, and suffering to try to quell, to try to hinder their efforts. You know what they did? They took that weapon out of his hand. They said, give me some more. Do it again. I enjoyed that. I am thrilled that I had the opportunity to share in the sufferings of Christ. What does that do to Satan? He says, well, that didn't work very good. That didn't work, did it? So when people try to use humiliation and shame because we stand for the truth, we take those weapons out of Satan's hand. We say, yes, I do believe that. Yes, this is what the Bible teaches. I don't mean it in an obnoxious way. I'm not trying to do it to embarrass someone. I want to sit down and study with you. I'm open to the fact that I might be wrong, but I believe the Bible says this, and here's why. Take that weapon out of Satan's hand. Learn from Jesus. And then finally, I believe the sect of the Nazarenes is another example of that. Acts 24 and verse 5, remember Paul was said to be a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes? A term of derision. See, that term Nazarene is still being attached to Christians to try to make them look bad. Paul didn't, he didn't even touch it. Didn't bother him. I want us to see then finally that in the name Nazarene we see the working of God. The working of God. You remember we mentioned when Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I want to tell you one of the things I believe God was showing us, and that is that something good can come from the least likely places. And I've got to be reminded of that often. I'm just as bad as anybody at trying to pre-qualify people for the gospel. I go out here and I meet people and I tell Jennifer, "Oh, I really think that they would... I think that they would really, be interested in a study. They would make such good Christians, you know. I'd just love to have them as members of the church." Why? Why is it? Well, maybe it's because I have something in common with them. I enjoy visiting with them. Sat with these parents at a baseball game and watched their kids play. And boy, they sure are neat. They're the nicest people. I'd like to go to church with them. That's who I'm going to teach. God says, "What about that person over there, standing over there by themselves? They look like they wouldn't have the least care about the Bible. They look like that they've been in the lowest depth of sin. They look like that they might just take your life in an alley sometime. What about that one?" Good things come from the least likely places. In Matthew chapter 3 and in verse 9, John the Immerser impressed this upon the Jews when he said, "God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." And that was the truth. The Jews were saying, "We have Abraham as our father." John said, "It's not going to be by lineage. You better be careful. God raised up children to Abraham from the Gentiles, didn't he?" And in that same way, God can make children of His out of the least likely people that we would think. It depends on where the heart is, and we can't see that by what we see in the outward. And that's the lesson that Jesus taught. In Luke chapter 4, this is what made the people of Nazareth so mad, because Jesus spoke about the widow of Zarephath, how there were many widows and many hungry people. But the prophet was sent to the widow of Zarephath, way up there out of Judea. That made him mad. He, not only this woman, but he talked about Naaman of Syria. Many lepers in the country. Jesus said, "You know who God healed? This Syrian. Not a Jew, a Syrian." You know why? Because of his heart. You know why the widow of Zarephath? Because of her heart. And that's what a lot of people didn't see. And we look around in the community and we see people that are in high places and people that we'd like to rub shoulders with, people that we'd like to be associated with. We'd like to have them in this congregation. Then other people would say, "Oh, they go to church there? Well, I want to try it out." And we need to quit doing that. We need to simply preach the gospel and sow the seed, let it fall where it will, wherever there's an opportunity. Good things come in the least likely places. The centurion from Capernaum in Matthew 8 and verses 5 through 13, Jesus said, "I have not seen such faith in all of Israel." Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50, the sinful woman who washed Jesus' feet. What an example she is. And so, my friends, we need, as Paul said in Romans chapter 12, to learn to associate with the humble. Associate with the humble. Our Lord was a Nazarene. And sometimes, were there Nazarenes among us, we would have nothing to do with them. We've got to learn this lesson. God uses humble things to confound the wisdom of prideful men. You think about the example of Naaman. 2 Kings 5, verses 10 through 14, the prophet sent a messenger out. Naaman, he thought a little bit of himself. He was a little insulted. Then a messenger was sent to him and told him to go wash in the Jordan River. He was angry. He went away in a rage. And you remember what his servant said to him? He said, "If he would have told you to do something great, mighty, difficult, would you not have done it?" See? God uses humble things to confound prideful men. We see that in the gospel as the means of salvation. 1 Corinthians 1 and verses 18, all the way through the end of that chapter, into chapter 2 and verse 5, he is talking about the fact that the message of the cross, the word of the cross, it causes many to stumble. To the Jews, it's foolishness. They're looking for a miracle. To the Greeks, they don't see it as philosophy. And because of that, many rejected it. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and salvation. And we've got to remember that too. Because brethren, in the same way that we do not need to be so high and mighty to try to have all of this, you know, I'm seeing a lot of churches today that are getting to the point to where they want their worship service so polished and so shiny that they're trying to impress people and convert them by us and how good we look at what we do, how good we sound at what we do. I'm not against making our singing the best we can. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. But I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, people are going to be drawn to Christ by our lives, what's really in our heart, and by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And along with this trend where they're trying to polish the worship service, and if this kid is learning how to sing, lead singing, well, we're not going to have him up here on a Sunday. And if this fellow over here can't get them all pitched just right, well, we don't want him up here in front of our visitors. We need to be careful there. Now, don't get me wrong. You don't want me leading singing, okay? I firmly believe that some of us are a hand and some a foot and some a leg. I am not a song leader. But if I'm all you got, you know, I'm going to lead singing. And we're going to give praise to God. And our focus is not going to be on whether or not I got this note just right here, got it just right there. Now, let me add to that. What we're seeing in these same churches that are doing this, they're also trying to get away from the old Jerusalem gospel in the preaching. And what we need is that kind of preaching for the rest of time. I want my children to grow up hearing the good old message of the cross. Now, I'm not saying that we're not all going to have our different styles and our different ways about us. There were different kinds of preachers back in the New Testament. And there are today. You don't have to be like me to be right. There are plenty of other preachers that do a wonderful job. And what they do is they do the best they can do with what they have. And that's all that I'm going to try to do. But the message has got to be the same. The illustration I use or my approach to it, you know, that's what I love about these lectures. I've been so interested. How's Jonathan going to come at this subject? And how's Jerry going to come at this one? And it might be completely different than what I would have thought. And I like it. It challenges me. But the message, it's consistent. We're all teaching the same truth of God's Word. We're not getting into the psychobabble and all of the New Age stuff to try to impress people with our education and with our knowledge. That's the very thing Paul said he wouldn't do in 1 Corinthians 2. He said, it is not with the wisdom of men, but with the power of God that your faith should not be in men. Jesus wanted us to see the importance and the power of the lowliness and yet the impact of the gospel. Baptism as a condition of salvation, people mock that. But what it is our faith in the working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. There's nothing to be made fun of in that. That's significant. That's powerful. That's glorious. The one true church is the kingdom of God. Great leaders throughout the ages, when they wanted to build a kingdom, it was all about what it looked like, what it cost. And the kingdom of God, can you imagine what that would be like? It's the church. It's the church. God uses humble things to confound the wisdom of prideful men. So we see in this name the grace of God, the word of God, the sufferings of Christ, and the working of God. And as we close this morning, what we've got to learn from this is that we need to go outside the camp bearing His reproach. Hebrews 13 and in verse 13, it's Hebrews 13 and verse 13. Jesus sacrificed and gave His blood outside the camp. That was a reproach. That was something shameful. And what He tells us here is we've got to be willing to go outside the camp and bear His reproach. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to go outside of your comfort zone to be like Jesus the Nazarene? We need to rejoice that He condescended so far to save us. And we need to rejoice that none of us are too low for Jesus to come and to save us. You have an opportunity to be saved by this loving, gracious Savior this morning. If you are living in sin, I don't care how bad it is, Satan's going to try to convince you that God just can't forgive you of that. That there's just no way you can come back to Him again. He's a Nazarene. He can relate to you. He's grown up in an area with people just like you. And He loved them all. He preached to them, and He loves you. If you'll come to Him this morning, believing in Him as the Christ, the Son of God, the Nazarene, confess your faith in Him as your Savior, repent of your sins, and be buried in the watery grave of baptism for the remission of sins, you can be saved. You can go on your way rejoicing. Everything has been made ready for you. We're waiting for you to make that decision. Won't you please come while we stand and sing?